generally good, we hope so. And if you'd like to pass along some tips to those in the college staff, we'll appreciate that. Well, we hate to say goodbye to our brother John Phillips and his family. They'll be leaving right after this service to drive to the Park of the Palms in Florida, where there may be a little more sunshine, but I don't believe you'll find much more spirit and appreciation for his ministry and for their fellowship than we've had this week. It's John's fifth year with us here at Bristol, and we certainly appreciate him having put these years on our calendar and for the ministry from God's Word that he's brought us. I know you appreciate it. If you do, how about just giving him one round of applause, and then he'll have nothing. Good. Good. Thank you. That's enough. He'll get big with it. That's enough. Thank you, Brother Ellis. The late Brother Ellis. That's wonderful, and I know he knows we appreciate it, and now he can't get a thing on me, because I think I've taken care of it.
Good. Lord bless. I ought to tell the story anyway. Oh, Dick's been trying so hard to be good to me this week. So I think I'll just leave him alone. On behalf of Gene and the family and myself, a very warm thank you. We've certainly enjoyed being here again this week. We've enjoyed the ministry of Brother Pell, and we've enjoyed the fellowship with each one of you. Trust the Lord will give you a good week next week too. Shall we turn to Revelation chapter 3? Verse 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. And to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Shall we pray? Our Father, we ask this morning as we come down from the mount and take a look around our environment today in the Church of Christ, we pray that thy Holy Spirit will direct a message to each one of our hearts. For we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Could you imagine such a thing as a lukewarm Christian, a lukewarm church? Nothing could be worse. We would think it's absolutely impossible for there to be such a thing, were it not that we look into our own hearts and find that we've become guilty of adjusting to world temperature too. Could you imagine a doctor lukewarm about disease? You feel sick. And you drag yourself to the doctor's office and you sit in his waiting room. I have always thought that the doctor's office was the most lucrative invention ever invented by the medical profession, because you sit around and you pick up five more diseases and you pass yours on to about five other people. But you finally get in to see him. And he feels your pulse and he takes your temperature and he charges you $20. And you say to him, well, what's the matter with me, Doc? He looks up from his papers, he's been sorting on his desk, and he says, what's wrong with you? Oh, nothing to worry about at all. You've got bubonic plague, that's all. And don't worry about it, it's just a disease. Please pay the receptionist on the way out. So you say, well, aren't you going to give me an injection? Aren't you going to put me in a hospital? I mean, people just don't walk around with bubonic plague, do they? It's catching, isn't it? What about my family? What about all those people out in the waiting room? What about me? After all, people die of bubonic plague, don't they? The doctor looks at you and he says, well, that's all right, old chap. If you die, you've got to die sometime, you know, and might just as well be a bubonic plague as a coronary or cancer. And diseases don't interest me too much. Now, if you wanted some nice surgery, that's along my line, but I'm not too interested in disease. Have a nice day. Can you imagine a doctor talking like that? A doctor being lukewarm about disease? Makes about as much sense as a Christian being lukewarm about Christ. You imagine a fighter lukewarm about the foe? In his latest book, The Collapse of the Third Republic, William Shearer describes exactly such a case. The commander-in-chief of the French armies during the Second World War was General Maurice Gamelin. Says Shearer, the timidity of Gamelin staggers one. At this very hour, several German divisions were marching through Austria. In a few days, they would surround Czechoslovakia on three sides. France's position in the east would be in jeopardy. And all the commander-in-chief of the French army could think of doing to counter this blow was to cancel the leave of the troops on the German frontier and ask for a little more money to bolster the Maginot Line. Later on, when the Nazi troops were demolishing Norway on the very eve of the Blitzkrieg against France itself, Gamelin was just the same. We must be patient, he said to a meeting of the War Committee. There's no use getting excited about this. Paul Reynard, president of the French government, was disgusted. Gamelin, he snorted to a colleague, Gamelin acts more like a bishop than a great military chief. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, a fighter lukewarm about the foe. If you were to go to the city of London, England, you'd sooner or later find yourself in Trafalgar Square. You'd see there a lofty column guarded by four stone lions, and yonder at the masthead of that lofty column, the famous statue of one of England's greatest naval heroes, Lord Nelson. At the Battle of Trafalgar, one of England's greatest sea victories, Nelson's fleet was greatly outnumbered by the French. They had more ships, they had heavier guns, and they had more men. But Nelson was not lukewarm about the foe. Just before the battle, Nelson summoned his admirals to his cabin and he gave them their orders for the battle. He described how the fleet would advance against the French. He described the signals he would use to direct the battle, and then he added these stirring words, "Gentlemen, in case these signals cannot be seen or clearly understood, no captain can go wrong if he places his ship alongside that of an enemy." Can you imagine a fighter being lukewarm about the foe? Then imagine a Christian being lukewarm about Christ. It makes about as much sense. Can you imagine a bride being lukewarm about her newfound husband? The wedding is over, the cake has been cut, the confetti has been thrown. Tom and his bride are alone at last. He pulls away from the curb in the car, but Kathy moves over to the far side of the seat. You'd think they'd been married for 50 years. As far away as she can get from her husband. "Take me home to mother," she says. "Tom," she says, "I'm glad we're married.
I'm glad we belong to each other. Now that we're married, I try to see at least once a week.
But as for living with you is concerned, and as for living for you is concerned, nothing doing. I'm going to go back now to my old occupation, back to my old pastimes, back to my old relatives, and back to my old friends.
Sure, you're my husband. I've received you into my life. I belong to you forever. I'm eternally yours.
But now I'm going to live for myself. If I'm sick, of course, or if I'm in trouble, or if I need money, I'll call on you, because after all, you do belong to me. But in the meantime, hands off my life. That makes about as much sense as a Christian being lukewarm about Christ. Yet the church at Laodicea was lukewarm. We wonder how it could ever be. There it stands. There he stands, the Lord of glory, the altogether lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000, the one whom angels worship, the glorious man who fills all heaven with his praise. And he draws out to himself the love song of the seraphim. Yes, there he stands, a look of love in his face, and cruel scars in his hands. And the church just shrugs her shoulders at him and offers him a lukewarm profession of care.
Oh, he cries, as his great heart yearns over its people, oh, I wish you were either cold or hot. I wish you would give me all your hate or give me all your heart.
And so then this last letter of the series of seven, as we come to it, we cross the threshold of a lukewarm church. It's not even like the story of the little girl who memorized the text in Sunday school. Many are called, but few are chosen. When she got home from Sunday school, her mother asked her what text she'd learned in Sunday school today. She said, oh, many are cold and a few are frozen. The Lord says he could have done something about that.
He says, I wish you were either cold, I wish you were either cold or hot.
But lukewarm, it nauseates. You can drink hot water and you can drink cold water, but you see what happens when you drink lukewarm water. This letter divides into four parts. In verse 14, we have a dynamic Christ. In verses 15 to 17, we have a deluded church. In verses 18 and 19, we have a definite choice. And in verses 20 to 22, we have a dual challenge. Look at the dynamic Christ of verse 14. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He confronts this nauseating church as the all-conquering one, as the all-convicting one, and as the all-controlling one. He is the dynamic Christ. And no matter what may be wrong with the church, this letter begins by telling us that there's absolutely nothing wrong with him. He's the all-conquering one. He's the Amen. The first Amen in the book of Revelation is in the first chapter. The last Amen in the book is in the last chapter. The book begins and it ends with an Amen. The first time we see Jesus in this book, he set before us as the final ruler of men. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so. Amen. He's the final ruler of men. The last time Jesus is set before us in the book, he's the final revealer of God. He who testifies these things says, yea, I am coming quickly, amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all, amen. And with that, God closes the book. He has nothing more to say. He's the all-conquering one. He's God's amen to man's every need. He's the all-convicting one. He's the faithful and true witness. He's a faithful witness. That means he does not dilute the truth. He's a true witness. That means he does not distort the truth. A witness tells what he sees, and this witness sees everything. He sees through all the sham and all the shallowness and all the outward show of our lives and of our assembly fellowships in so many cases. He neither dilutes nor does he distort the truth. And that, by the way, can be a most disconcerting thing to all those of us, and we're all like it, who spend the greater part of our lives hiding behind little disguises and safe conventions. Imagine being brought into the presence of one who can penetrate all of life's little disguises, little safe conventions, and pierce right through the very core of what we are, whether as individuals or as a corporate fellowship. And who is a faithful and true witness and tells us exactly what he sees. I don't think any of us could stand being in the presence for long of a man who always told the truth, absolutely and undiluted and undistorted. When I was a little boy, I used to love to read stories by a person called Richmond Crompton, books which seemed to capture the very essence and spirit of an uninhibited 11-year-old boy. There are hundreds and hundreds of these stories, all grouped around this author's chief character, a boy named William Brown. One of these stories was called William's Truthful Christmas. The story opens with William in church, listening half-heartedly to a sermon. Just before Christmas, it happens to be, and the vicar is urging his flock to cast aside all deceit and hypocrisy and speak the truth in love. He promises the congregation that such a resolution will make the coming Christmas the happiest they've ever enjoyed, and William resolves to do it. He will speak the truth in love. He will cast aside all deceit and hypocrisy. He will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and he'll begin on Christmas Day. William, his mother, his older brother Robert, and his older sister Ethel arrived for Christmas at the home of Uncle Frederick and Aunt Emma. Now, they hadn't seen William since he was a little boy, which explained their having invited William for Christmas. William awoke early on Christmas morning and opened the presents that were his in his bedroom. He cast a jaundiced eye at a case containing a pen, a pencil, and a ruler, at a purse, empty of course, at a new tie, at a brush and comb, and the crowning insult, a book of church history from Aunt Emma. Going downstairs, he exchanged a gloomy happy Christmas with his family, and his resolve to cast away deceit and hypocrisy and speak the truth in love lay heavy upon him. "Well, William, darling," said his mother, "did you find your present?" "Yes," said William gloomily, "thank you."
"Did you like the book and pen and pencil that Uncle and I gave you?" said Aunt Emma brightly.
"No," said William gloomily and truthfully. "I'm not interested in church history, and I've got something like those at school, not that I'd want them," he added hastily, "even if I hadn't them."
"William," screamed his mother in horror, "how can you be so ungrateful?"
"I'm not ungrateful," exclaimed William wearily. "I'm only being truthful. I'm only saying that I'm not interested in church history nor in those instruments, but thank you very much for them." There was a gasp of dismay and a horrified silence, during which William drew his paper packages from under his arm. "Here are your presents from me," he said. The atmosphere brightened. They unfastened their parcels with expressions of anticipation and Christian forgiveness upon their faces. William watched them, his face registering only patient suffering. "Very kind of you," said Aunt Emma, still struggling with the string. "It's not kind," said William, still treading doggedly the path of truth. "Mother said I've got to bring something." Mrs. Brown coughed suddenly and loudly, but not in time to drown the fatal words of truth. But so very kind, said Aunt Emma, but with less enthusiasm. At last she brought out a small pincushion. Thank you very much, William, she said. You really oughtn't to have spent your money on me like this. I didn't, said William stonily. I didn't have any money. But I'm very glad you like it. It was left over from Mother's sale of work. My mother said it's no use keeping to next year because it got so faded. Again, Mrs. Brown coughed loudly, but too late. And Aunt Emma said coldly, I see, yes, your mother was quite right, but thank you all the same, William. Uncle Frederick had now taken the wrappings from his present and held up a leather purse. Ah, this is a very useful present, he said jovially. I'm afraid it's not very useful, said William. Uncle Jim sent it to Father for his birthday, and Father said it was no use because the catch wouldn't catch, so he gave it to me to give to you. Uncle Frederick tried the catch. Yeah, he said your father was quite right, the catch won't catch. Never mind, I'll send it back to your father as a New Year present. Well, of course, the family turned upon William in wrath as soon as they got out of the room. I warned you, said Ethel. You ought to be hung, said Robert. William, how could you, said Mrs. Brown. When I'm bad, you go on at me, said William with exasperation. When I'm trying to lead a holier life and cast aside hypocrisy, you go on at me. I'd sooner be hung. The denouement came later in the day when Uncle Frederick and Aunt Emma received a visit from Lady Atkinson, who was stout and elderly and who wore a youthful hat and coat. She greeted everyone with separately and with infinite condescension. I brought you my Christmas present in person, she went on in the tone of one giving an unheard of condescension. Look, she brought out of an envelope a large signed photograph of herself. There now. What do you think of that? Murmurs of surprise and admiration and gratitude greeted her. Lady Atkinson drank them in complacently. It's very good, isn't it? You, little boy, don't you think it's very likely? William gazed at it critically. Not as fat as you are. Was his final offering at the altar of truth. William, screamed Mrs. Brown, how can you be so impolite? Impolite, said William with indignation. I'm not trying to be polite, I'm being truthful. I can't be everything. Seems to me I'm the only person in the world what is truthful, and no one seems to be grateful to me. It isn't as fat as what she is, he went on doggedly, and it's not got so many little lines on its face and as what she has, and it's different looking altogether. It looks pretty and she doesn't. Lady Atkinson towered over him, quivering with rage. You nasty little boy, she said. You nasty little boy. How would you like to be in the presence of somebody who always told you the truth? How are you today? And immediately they give you a complete organ result. J.B. Phillips in his lovely little book, Your God is Too Small. In the second half of the book, he takes up this question of what would happen if God became a man. And one of the big points he makes in this interesting little book of his is that nobody could stand being in the presence of a person who penetrated all of life's little disguises and saw us exactly as we are and told us the truth. He is the faithful and true witness. He neither distorts the truth nor does he dilute the truth. And as he looks at this church, he sees a lukewarm church and the tide has ebbed beyond recall. He is the all-conquering one and he is the all-convicting one. And when we get into His presence and honestly open up our hearts to His inspection, we discover that it's true. He puts His finger upon this thing in our life, and He puts His finger upon that thing in our life, and He says, this is wrong, and that is wrong, and you mustn't have this, and you can't have that. And He shows us what we really are, and we don't like it. But He's also the all-controlling one. He's the beginning of the creation of God. Or as the Revised Version margin has it, He's the origin of the creation of God. It was He who flung the stars into space against the velvet blackness of the night. More stars than man can count, vaster and grander than imagination can conceive. He it was who lifted up against the blue vault of heaven the towering crags of the Himalayas, who poured into their basins the waters of the seven seas. Not a blade of grass grows without His smile. Not a speck of dust moves without His permission. He is the origin of the creation of God. He is the all-controlling one. He is the dynamic Christ. He stands before the Laodicean church and penetrates through all its little disguises. Sees it through and through. And this is how He begins the last letter to the church on earth. He begins to speak as this dynamic Christ. He begins to speak of a deluded church. A church which was guilty of sickening compromise and guilty of sickening complacency. I know your deeds, He says, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Neither one thing or the other. Complete compromise. Trying to get the best out of both worlds. Isn't that what most of us are trying to do? Just like Lot in the Old Testament. You ever studied the story of Lot? How these two came down with the Lord from glory, and how they delighted in the fellowship of Abraham and sat down at his table and enjoyed the things that Abraham put before them. They enjoyed his hospitality. Come and hang me with this thing, though. But when the angels got down into Sodom and visited in Lot's home, they could hardly speak civilly to him. They refused his hospitality, and they came about as close as those shining ones ever could come to impatience. The citizens of Sodom detested Lot. This fellow was their epitaph for Lot. He lost his fortune, and he lost his family, and he almost lost his faith in a sickening attempt to curry favor both with God and men. And thus it was with Laodicea. Oh, says the Lord, I wish you were one thing or the other. I wish you were cold or hot. I can't stand this compromise. Sickening, not only in its compromise, but in its complacency. You say, he says, you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I suppose if you went into the church at Laodicea on a Sunday morning, you'd find that the head deacon was likely the president of the Bank of Asia. The treasurer of the assembly was very likely a big industrialist in the city. The secretary of the fellowship was more than likely a member of the Roman Senate. The church had everything that a worldly church could want. It had influential men on its board. It had large accounts in the bank. It had the choicest location in town. It had the best trained choir, the most brilliant and eloquent preachers, the largest membership, the most efficient organization, but it was powerless. Years ago, Thomas Aquinas called upon Pope Innocent II. The Pope was engaged in counting a very large sum of money. You see, Thomas, said the Pope, the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none. true holy father, said Thomas Aquinas, and neither can she now say to the lame, arise and walk. The church at Laodicea was powerless, and she is the archetype of a powerless church ever since.
Popular, prosperous, pragmatic and polished, but powerless.
A deluded church, guilty of a sickening compromise and a sickening complacency. Before this deluded church, the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to set before you a definite choice. There are three things that you need if you are going to be restored. You need a restoration of spiritual values. You need a restoration of spiritual virtues. You need a restoration of spiritual vision. I advise you to buy from me, he says, gold refined by fire that you may become rich. I am rich and increased in goods, said the church of Laodicea.
I advise you to buy of thee gold, says the Lord, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich.
The church was spiritually absolutely bankrupt. The Lord says, you better come to me. You better get back to me. I'm the solution to your problem. True riches are not to be found in the world, they're to be found in me. You get back to me. I advise you to buy of me gold tied in the fire. You have to buy it. There's a price to be paid for spirituality. You don't have to pay any price at all to be paid, but you do have to pay a price to be spiritual. You have to pay a price to be of use to God. You have to pay a price in time given to Him. I advise of you, he says, to come and buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. I'm asking you, he says, to get your spiritual values straight. I'm asking you to come and to pay the price of surrender, to pay the price of service, to pay the price of being useful to me in a world that hates me. Come and buy of me gold tried in the fire. Come and get your values where they truly belong. Take your eyes off this materialistic world and all that it has to offer, and get your eyes and affections set on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Get your spiritual values straight. The most important thing in this life is to prepare yourself for the next life. The first question that ever comes to a human soul is this: is it going to be heaven or hell? And when that question is answered in the affirmative, it's going to be heaven for me. God comes right back and says, now the second question is this: is it going to be heaven or earth? Which are you going to live for? And many, many people who have settled the first question said, yes, I'd rather have heaven than hell. I've never settled the second question and said, I'd rather have heaven than earth. They haven't got their values yet. The Lord urges this church not only to get its values straight, but to come back to a restoration of spiritual virtue. He says, what you need is white raiment, that the shame of your nakedness be not revealed. White raiment. True righteousness is what you need. The world, he says, can see right through your materialistic finery. And it's not a bit impressed. It has better garments of its own. The world doesn't want to come to the church to be entertained. It can find far better entertainment of its own. Our business is not to entertain people. Our business is to preach the gospel. Our business is to wear, as a shimmering robe, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, to have white raiment, that the shame of our nakedness be not revealed, whether as individuals or as congregations. He says, what you're looking for is what I have. Come, pay the price for revival, and I'll array you in such a robe of righteousness as will excite the envy of all mankind. They will look at you. And they say, we wish we could be called like that. Why, our brother Pell, right at the very beginning of this conference, talked to us, didn't he, about the kind of clothes that we should wear as Christians, and most of us walked out of this meeting feeling rather naked spiritually. He offered a prize in the bookstore that anybody who could say he had on all those garments could go and buy any book that he wanted. I went in there to get my copy and they wouldn't give it to me. We all felt rather ashamed of ourselves, didn't we? I wonder how much we've done this week to put on some of that white raiment. A restoration of spiritual virtues and a restoration of spiritual vision. Buy of me, he says, I call to anoint your eyes that thou mayest see. Oh, he says, you don't know, but you're blind. You're blind. You're blind. Blind leaders of the blind, could you think of anything worse? Can you think of anything worse than a backslider trying to give spiritual counsel to a person in need? That's what Naomi did. And she was down there in Moab, and Orpah came and she says, I'd like to come with you. She says, you'd better stay down here and get married again. Do you far more good. That was the advice of a backslider. A restoration of spiritual vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish. We are told in the days of Eli there was no open vision. Eli was a priest who had no spiritual vision. His eyes were dim and he could not see. What the Lord wants to give to each one of us is a fresh vision of himself. He wants to give us a fresh vision of heaven. And he wants to give us a vision of hell as well. And he wants to give us a vision of earth. You say, well, Lord, how can we get these things? How can we have a restoration of spiritual values? How can we have a restoration of spiritual virtue? How can we have a restoration of spiritual vision in our own lives and in our corporate life as groups of my people in these last terrible days before the curtain is drawn? And the end sweeps in upon an apostate world. How can we have it? He says, there's only one way. You've got to repent. You've got to repent. That's the very last thing a sinner wants to do is repent. And it's the very last thing a saint wants to do. The very last thing I want to do, and it's the very last thing you want to do, is repent. Remorse, well, we don't mind having a bit of remorse if we get caught, but repentance is something else. And we're not prepared for that. A dynamic Christ, a deluded church, a definite choice, and a dual challenge. The first challenge is to the sinners in the congregation, and the second challenge is to the saints in the congregation. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now true. In its primary interpretation, we have here a picture of the Lord outside the church altogether and pleading with individuals in the church to give him his rightful place. But surely it is with a rightful instinct that gospel preachers have seized upon this text from the very beginning and applied it to the unsaved. It has a very real application to sinners in the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. The grand and glorious gospel text. A few weeks ago, I stood in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and looked at a famous painting there by Holman Hunt, entitled The Light of the World. It depicts the Lord Jesus standing outside the heart, the human heart, all overgrown with weeds, all entangled with the things of this world, closely barred and bolted, and there he stands, the Lord crowned with thorns, his pierced hand upraised, knocking at that fast closed door. They say that when that picture was first hung in St. Paul's Cathedral, that a group of art critics came to give their opinions of this picture by Holman Hunt. One of them turned to Mr. Hunt and he said, you know, Mr. Hunt, you've made a terrible mistake. He said, you've painted a beautiful picture, you've drawn a magnificent picture of the Lord, You can just see the pathos on his face. You can see the prints of the nails in his hands. You can see the door all barred and bolted and overgrown with weeds. But Mr. Hunt, you made a terrible mistake. You forgot to paint a handle on the door. Oh no, said the artist, that wasn't a mistake. The handle's on the inside. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door, I will come into him. I'll sup with him, I'll take what he has to give me, and he'll sup with me, I'll give him my home forever. It may be that there's someone here and you've resisted the knocking at the heart's door all this week of the Lord Jesus, that risen, glorious Son of the living God. And he's knocked, and he's knocked, and he's knocked, and he's knocked, and you haven't opened. There's a challenge here to the sinners in the congregation. You've got him shut outside your life. You've never let him in. My friend, the Bible says what a man sows, that shall he also reap. And if you don't open your heart to him, if you don't open the door of your heart to him, he won't open the door of his heaven either. If you don't let him in to your heart, he won't let you into his home. If you won't let him sup with you, then you can't sup with him. You must open the door. A challenge to sinners in the congregation. And then in last of all, at the very end of the letter is a challenge to the sinners and to the saints in the congregation. He says, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Did you think of anything better than that? Isn't that what James and John wanted when they trod the highways and byways of Palestine with him long years ago? They said, oh, let it be granted that we shall sit one on your right hand and one on your left when you come into your kingdom. Lord, as you can, I can't promise you that. I can't promise you that. He promises that to us. He who overcomes, I'll grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Isn't that worth going in for? Shall we? Now, Lord, we pray that thou bless thy word as day by day during this week it's been opened to us and our hearts have been warmed. And like those Emmaus disciples of old, we've felt our hearts moved within us as thou hast talked with us in the way. We realize that we're living in a Laodicean age. Grant, Lord, we pray that we may not be Laodicean Christians, that we might not represent Laodicean churches, that we might be those who have bought of thee gold, tried in fire, white raiment, I saw. For we ask it in his lovely name.
We stand and sing number 206, number 206. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. Number 206. So we stand.